Good morning. First of all, thank you to Jesse. We've been in touch about this for such a long time, and it's amazing what he's built and what all of you have built in terms of creating this Nach Yomi, this daily Nach study. Anybody who's still in it past, I always tell my students the same thing. You know, everybody wants to learn Tanakh because they have to learn it more, and that means really Nach. And then you get to the end of Malachim and Yeshayahu comes, and that's where everybody falls away. So if you're still here... I always tell them, if you're up to Yeshayahu Yud and you're still doing it, you'll finish. And if you quit, then it's over. So to make it all the way to Amos or anywhere in Tre'asar is already amazing. I understand that when we were scheming about this in August or whatever, I think the game plan was to be up to Amos based on number of chapters in Nevi'im, as opposed to what's been happening, which I've finally learned, is that some of these podcasts get split into two, which slows the pace. And that's... That's why I'm doing Amos, but I'm doing it as an overview. It actually was the original design. The expectation is, these are for people who are interested in Tanakh, who haven't necessarily learned Amos, although I might have the world's greatest experts in Amos right over here, and that'll be great. We'll have lots to talk about. Amos, let me just share my hang-up with you before we even get going. It drives me up a wall, and I'm sure that your series has dealt with it as well. The term Nevi'im Achronim, we use it completely wrong. And the same as we use the term Nevi'im Rishonim. Chazal, in Masechet Sotah and elsewhere, understand. See if you could follow this one. Nevi'im Rishonim means prophets who came earlier. And Nevi'im Achronim, see if you could follow this part, are prophets who came later. I don't know about the rest of you. That makes a lot of sense to me. Right? That's how it used to be used. About 500 or so years ago, suddenly there was this switch where we refer to Yehoshua, Shofatim, Shmuel, and Melachim, the historical narratives of the prophets, as Nevi'im Rishonim, the early prophets, and Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Tre'asar, are called the Nevi'im Achronim. They're the oracular prophets. These are the ones where we actually hear their prophecies. Even though 12 out of those 15 prophesied during Sefer Melachim, they're not later. So it's a bizarre misnomer that has come into effect and that we all use, and I use it too, but it gridges me because I know that we're getting it wrong and I know that Chazal had it right. So Amos belongs to the first wave of the so-called Nevi'im Achronim. I just have to be able to say that gripe so I could say so-called and you'd understand why I'm saying so-called. Amos lived in the 8th century BCE, one of the last of the northern prophets. You know, you're experts in Tanakh here already, certainly through Malachim. But there's a divided monarchy going on. There has been for quite a while. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is not going to be around a whole lot longer. Right? The 10 lost tribes get lost from 722 to 720 BCE by the Assyrians. They're the ones who exile them. Amos is a generation or so before that. He's really mamash toward the tail end of the existence of the northern kingdom. But scaling back into Sefer Melachim, which remember is contemporaneous with rather than pre-Amos, we learn about what's going on over here. If you just open up the very first pasuk, again, there are source sheets. You don't have to open anything. I got you the source sheets with everything you possibly can want for today. If you have a Tanakh, it's not a terrible thing, but you won't need it for this year, right? Divrei Amos asher haya bano kedim. Mitekoa, he was one of the shepherds from Tekoa, or sheep herders from Tekoa. Asher Chazal Yisrael v'mei Uziyah Melech Yehuda v'mei Yoravam ben Yoash Melech Yisrael shnatayim lefnei harash. There was a great earthquake that struck in Uziyahu's time. The reason it's the only explicitly dated biblical earthquake. And the reason why it was so significant to the people of Israel is that it even affected Yerushalayim, poor Israel, with all of its problems with its neighbors then and now. It also sits on an earthquake fault. So they get clobbered all the time. And the usual places where earthquakes strike are in the Jordan Valley and up near Tzfat. Whenever you visit Tzfat, you'll see, you know, this synagogue was built after this earthquake and rebuilt after that one. So those are the places that normally get afflicted. Yerushalayim rarely, but sometimes, gets afflicted if it's a bigger earthquake. And so Uziyahu's earthquake affected Yerushalayim also. And what we learn is that Amos was a prophet during the contemporaneous reigns of Uziyah and Yeravam. Let's review our Sefer Melachim, which you all know, but I have to review it for myself, right? Uziyahu was the king of the south. He was a very righteous king, according to Sefer Melachim. And he was king for a whopping 52 years, shattering previous records in the south. Very nice. Poor guy got Sarat somewhere in the middle of it, which put him out of commission, but his years continued to tally, while his son and later on even his grandson functionally reigned, but Uzziah was king for a total of 52 years. That's fantastic. He was militarily strong. He did all kinds of terrific, you know, accomplishments within his reign. Concurrently, there was the northern king, Yeravam ben Yoash, not the same person as Yeravam ben Nevat, the founder of the northern kingdom, but rather Yeravam ben Yoash, and he was king for a whopping 41 years, shattering the northern record, and became the longest reigning king of the north. Coincidence? Maybe. But probably not. There's a reason why there's such incredible political stability, which does not occur in Tanakh. Tanakh would just tell you, okay, that's how long they reigned. It has nothing to do with their wickedness or righteousness. Yeravam ben Yoash wasn't a sweetheart. None of the northern kings ever were righteous, right? Yeravam ben Yoash was no better than his predecessors, no worse than his predecessors, just bad. But something was going on that historians can tell us about, which actually is important for the backdrop of Sefer Amos. What happened is, some guy named Adad-nirari III of Assyria, he was a king, he wasn't just any old guy, attacked Aram to his west and to Israel's northeast. Aram had been, this is, you know, Syria, today's Syria, Damascus was their capital. Aram had been the great military menace of Israel for a while. You look at Eliyahu HaNavi and his stories. King Ahab, Aram was the problem for the northern kingdom. They were powerful, they were giving us a lot of hard times. Well, what's happening is Ashur, the Assyrians, who are way stronger than we are, attack Aram on the eastern flank of Aram. Aram realizes wisely, well, they're very mighty, we better defend our eastern flank. So they pull back their troops that had been bothering us to the west to go ahead and defend themselves against the onslaught of the Assyrians. Bad for Aram, really good for the Jews. All of a sudden, we don't have our biggest problem anymore, which suddenly frees up the north and the south to win back territory that had been lost via various incursions by enemies because we were just too depleted and too weak and had to waste too many resources on Aram. So suddenly, there's stability. You have a king who's reigning for 41 years in the north. You have another king who's reigning for 52 years in the south. There's relative peace in the region, and we're stronger than the little tiny states that are around us. Both northern and southern kingdoms are able to regain any territory that had been lost in the last century or so, so that they once again attained the boundaries of Shlomo HaMelech's reign. And when you capture territory, especially in the good old days, you also become very rich, because you get to take their stuff. Right? So there's a lot of plunder floating around, and some people have become incredibly wealthy. So there's political stability, there's a lot of wealth in the northern and southern kingdoms. And scholars refer to this era as the Silver Age of Israel's monarchy. The Golden Age, of course, being that of David and Shlomo. That was better. It was more powerful, wealthier, and they were a united kingdom. But at the very least, we have stability, relative peace, wealth. Everything is looking very well. Now what happens when you get, we even have pottery, they're called astraka, pieces of pottery from Samaria, dated to the 9th, 10th, and 15th years of Yeravam ben Yoash. Archaeologists find such great stuff sometimes. Right? Often enough, if you keep on with these things, don't ever get too excited, because tomorrow somebody's going to come and debunk this and that and the other thing. Right? But sometimes they actually are valid finds. So here are some valid ones, right? That you have 9th, 10th, and 15th years of Yeravam, different contracts, talking about large revenues from wine and oil and expensive ivory inlays. We actually have documents from that time describing the fabulous wealth that is pouring into the northern kingdom, and that's reflected by the Nevi'im also. Now for the bad news. Most Israelites, both northern and southern, take this wealth, and what happens when you get newfound wealth and you're not also righteous is you start living an extravagant lifestyle and your credit card bills get really high. What happens when you run up your credit card bills and have no means of paying for them? So today you just get another credit card and try to play around with it, which is really foolish, but people do silly things. In the good old days, one of the great sources of extra revenue was to sell your neighbors into slavery. Right? It was a great way of paying the bills. Right? You would just take poor people and sell them off. And there was a huge slave industry then until fairly recently. And that's what happened. All of a sudden, many of the wealthier Israelites who have to pay these enormous bills as they build their mansions with ivory inlays and are getting fabulous jewelry and clothing and all these things are going on. Luxury city is they run up the bills and suddenly they start doing really terrible things in oppressing the poor. That's what many wealthy people are doing. And this incurs unbelievable prophetic wrath in the north from Amos, who's the star of today, and in the south, his contemporary Yeshayahu, who you've already learned and know very well. Right, but Yeshayahu is having the same issue down south, where the many of the wealthy people are doing a terrible, terrible thing. And so Amos up north and Yeshayahu down south at the beginning of his career, they have the same message, which is, you think that the Assyrians are good for the Jews, right? I'm using the term Jews anachronistically, but you think it's good for Israel, right? After all, they're beating up on Aram, they're freeing us up. Well, you have to understand something. One day, Ashur is going to defeat Aram, and suddenly they're going to be at our doorstep. And they're mightier than we are too, and that's bad. We have two choices. We could either become faithful to God now, or suffer unbelievable consequences, unprecedented in the history of Israel, unprecedented, when the Assyrians come. And by the way, just to jump ahead a little bit, the Assyrians inflicted greater harm on the people of Israel probably than any other nation in human history. Okay, I have an incredible animosity toward the Assyrians, because when you live in the world of Amos and Yeshayahu a good part of your day, you really begin to experience them. It's not just some terrible people that lived 2,800 years ago. These are really bad people. They had one culture. They had a fabulous culture exclusively of war. Their art, their literature, everything was about war. And you know what? They were really, really good at it. They never lost. It was really amazing. The Assyrians were a fabulous war machine. And they had their whole theology was that they wanted to glorify their deity named Ashur. And they wanted to conquer the world because that would glorify their deity. That was their agenda. The bad news for everybody in the world is they were good at that agenda. They really just would come in, they would invade you, they would beat you. They're only lost during their six major emperors, one city they were unable to capture. And that city is Yerushalayim. As far as Tanakh is concerned, that's one of the biggest miracles that ever happened. Right? It's just unbelievable that the Assyrians failed to capture Yerushalayim. That's the only loss. They suffered setbacks periodically, but they always came back and beat you. They never captured Yerushalayim. Here's something which is astonishing about Amos. Here's a big contribution that he made. If you open up anywhere in the Chumash, we all know, I don't need to convince anybody here, you're Tanakh people, right? That Tanakh equally values mitzvot that you and I call colloquially Ben Adam Lamakom, and mitzvot that we call Ben Adam Lachavero. We all know, I don't need to convince anybody here, that to be religious as far as the Torah is concerned requires faithfulness to both. Meaning you have to be faithful to the whole Torah. There's no religious person who's immoral, right? According to the Torah. There's simply no such thing. Okay. However, if you ask any pasuk in the Torah, how can the people of Israel forfeit their rights to the land of Israel? Well, then it almost becomes exclusively because of idolatry. Especially in the Brachot and Klalot in Dvarim, it's very clear that the main contractual bond between God and Israel is faithfulness to God through serving God, not serving idols. If you go through the so-called Nevi'im Rishonim, and you all did, right? So same thing. It's very clear that idolatry is what causes the great disasters, all of them. The Nevi'im were never okay with oppressing widows, right? Not tending to the poor. They hated that. They would condemn it, but national exile and the fate of the nation always is about Ben Adam Lamakom. Until Amos shows up. One of the most incredible chidushim, I'm just trying to teach Amos from the context of from within Tanakh, so you understand just what a revolutionary he was. He pins Israel's faith exclusively on Ben Adam Lachavero. The first person in history to do that. He just completely broke rank with what everybody was talking about up until now. The Torah, the books that we call the Nevi'im Rishonim, it's specifically Amos who not only does he pin Israel's national fate on Ben Adam LaChavero, but he never explicitly ever condemns idolatry. He's against it. If you were to ask him in an interview, so Amos, what do you think about idolatry? He would say, it's terrible. But he specifically never condemns Israel's idolatrous practices. And it's worthwhile to note, and here's something that you're in right now, Hosea, what's he all about? He's all about it. He's a contemporary of Amos. They're the same place, same time period, right? Hosea is all about the idolatry. And blasting the people for being unfaithful to God and cheating on the God-Israel marriage. Very powerful imagery. But it's all about Avodah Zarah. All. Tiny snippets of Ben Adam HaChaveiro in Hoshea, but really tiny and only snippets. It's all about the Ben Adam HaMakom. Hoshea is in line with the Torah and what we call Nevi'im Rishonim. Not Amos. Amos is going out on a limb here by saying Israel's national fate is tied to Ben Adam HaChaveiro. In fact, if I had to summarize the whole book in a sentence, which I'm about to try to do, Amos is simply calling the people of Israel, of the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BCE, he's saying, you guys are just like Sodom. And just like God obliterated Sodom for their ruthlessly horrible Ben Adam HaChaveiro policies, so too God is going to obliterate you for your ruthlessly horrible Ben Adam HaChaveiro policies. That's the book. Pleasant, cheery, and icy cold. You look at Hoshea, and you're in Hoshea, so I'll give a sentence to it. If I didn't think you were in it, I'd leave it alone, because you can't assume Hoshea knowledge, right? Hoshea is such a passionate sefer. You hear a heartbroken God, tormented over what to do with his cheating wife, Bnei Yisrael. It's one of the most powerful sfarim in all of Tanakh for that reason. It's incredible what he's doing. Amos, it's just sheer steely iciness. God has passed judgment over you because you are terrible, you are immoral, and Sodom time. That's what's going to happen. And that's how Amos, for nearly the entire book, that's how it works. And this is manifest in all kinds of ways. And so, in a survey shiur for an hour, what we're going to do is simply look at some of the critical texts that say what Amos' central messages are all about. And then when you go through it in depth, you'll see it's just more and more and more of the same. Amos, that's the central message, and here are some great examples of that. So we're back in source number one. Divrei Amos asher haya b'ano kedim mitekoa. Here are the words of Amos, who was one of the sheepherders from Tekoa. Asher chazal Yisrael b'mei Uziyah melech Yehuda b'mei Yoravam ben Yoash melech Yisrael shenatayim lefnei harash. Vayomar Adonai mitzion yisha. God roars from Tzion. Mi'ushalayim yiten kolo v'yavalu ne'ot haro'im v'yavesh rosh ha-karmel. God's awesome roar is drying up all of the pasture lands. And then comes this 3-4 pattern that runs through the rest of Perek Aleph and into Perek Bet. Ko amar Adonai, al shlosha pishei damesek, ve'ala ba'al lo ashivenu. For 3 sins, yea, 4 sins of Damascus, referring to Aram, I will not forgive him. Al dusham b'charatzot b'habarzel etagilad, because they thrashed with these terrible steel, these iron tools, they thrashed people of Gilad. A terrible crime against humanity, and specifically against the people of Israel. V'shilachti esh b'vet chazael v'achlar menot ben hadad. And therefore God is going to punish them. V'shavarti b'riach tamesech v'yichrati yoshev m'vigat aven v'tomech sheve m'vet aden eden v'galu im aram kiran amar Hashem. Okay, so God is going to punish the Arameans by smashing their palaces, exiling them to a place called Kir, the end. This is a good representative sample of what the whole next thing, Ashlosha, Pishay, this nation, what they did wrong, their primary sin. God is therefore going to punish them. And the way that God is going to punish all of these nations is actually the same way, which is the Assyrians are going to come in and clobber everybody. Right, the Assyrians are rolling in and they're conquering the world. That's what their current agenda. And they're about to do all of that. So Amos says, since these nations have been immoral, therefore they will suffer. But all of the representative sins that Amos mentions are sins against the people of Israel, which leads our Mifarshim to wonder, is Amos condemning all human immorality? Or is Amos condemning crimes against his chosen people? That's a very important question. Since all the examples in Perek Aleph, and you'll have to not trust me, of course, you'll have to read Amos, which you will do shortly, and you'll see, every single one of the crimes presumably is a crime against the people of Israel. And therefore, it could well be that this is God's love of Israel that is speaking here. You harmed my people? Well, you guys are going down. Or it could be, no, God is saying God doesn't tolerate immorality against anybody. He's mentioning sins against the people of Israel, but it could be applying to anybody. And this brings us into Perek Bet in source number 2, and here's our litmus test. Ko amar Hashem, al shlosha pish'ei Moav, ve'al arba'a lo ashivenu. Just the same pattern. Al sorfo atzmot melech Edom lasid, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. V'shilachti esh b'moav v'achalar menot ha'kiriyot u'med b'sha'on moav b'tura b'kol shofar. So they're going to pay the same price as all the other ones. V'yichrati shofet mikirba chotarei arogimo amar Hashem. Okay, so do we have an answer to my question? Huh? That's what it sounds like, right? Several commentators, fabulous Pashtanim, because of every other one was against Israel, can't let go of the God is looking out for his people of Israel concept. So poor Ibn Ezra is stuck, because after all, Moab and Edom are not Israel. So Ibn Ezra remembers, he knows what we know, which is, well, Edom is still family. After all, they're descendants of Esav. So Ibn Ezra, simply, if you asked him for a one-line summary of everything that we're reading up until now, including all the nevuot that we skipped over, he would say, oh, God is angry when anybody harms the descendants of Yitzchak. Normally, that's the people of Israel. And in the case of Edom, it's the other side. Okay? So this is a fabulous Pashtan, Ibn Ezra. But he's swayed by God's typical love of Israel throughout all of Tanakh to learn this context. Another possibility is that of Radak, another very reputable Pashtan. He says that if you read Sefer Melachim, this is complicated, but you've read Sefer Melachim, if you read it, it could be referring to an event that later on harmed Israel too. So it turned out to be bad for the Jews after all. So even though Amos doesn't mention that particular point, Radak argues that all of the people of Israel would have understood that. It did harm B'nai Israel. And therefore, even this episode still refers to God punishes those who harm the people of Israel. Okay, and that's how Radak would summarize this thing. But Rashi says what you said. Rashi says, no. Amos is different from everybody else. Rashi here, I think, is definitely pshat, by the way. Right? Rashi is the one who says, no, this story is about God is treating all the nations of the world and holding them accountable to be humane. Just like the people of Sodom or the people of the flood long ago, God expects all of humanity to abide by what we call the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach. They need to be moral on some basic level. All of these nations have failed that. And even in an example where you have Moab doing something against Edom, okay, that's fine. I mean, it's not fine. But God is angry because of human immorality. Exactly what you said. Pshuto shel Mikra, I believe, is like Rashi and not like Ibn Ezra or Radak at all. And it's certainly true to what Amos is trying to drive at. Then comes Pasuk Dalet. Ko amar Hashem, al shlosha pishei Yudav al arba'a lo ashivenu. Al ma'osam et torat Hashem v'chukav lo shamaru v'yat kizvehem asher halukhu avotam achareihem. They've been unfaithful to the Torah. So they too will suffer. There's no way you could have seen this from the text because I blocked out so much of the text. That's what you do when you have an hour for a sefer. But Yudah is the seventh nation that Amos mentions. He just marches down all of Israel's neighbors, what they've done wrong, why they're going to be destroyed. Then Yudah is the seventh nation. Okay. If you had to summarize the first seven nations, the point would be, God is angry at non-Jewish nations for being bad human beings, right? And God is angry at Yehudah for being unfaithful to the Torah. They're being bad, what we would call Jews. They're being unfaithful to God's covenant through the Torah. That's a summary of the seven nations. Amos Chacham, this is just confusing. The Dat Mikra on Sefer Amos is by Amos Chacham. That's not fair. I mean, it's a fabulous, fabulous perush. I'm so glad he wrote it. It's really annoying because of his first name, but I can't help myself. So I'll call him Rav Chacham just for argument's sake, but you now know his. It's really complicated. Rav Chacham, in his introduction to Dat Mikra, observes correctly that other Nevi'im also sometimes mention non-Jewish nations and what they've done wrong and why God is angry at them and that they're going to pay the price. But no Navi begins his Sefer that way. Yeshayahu is Prakim Yud Gimel through Kaf Gimel over there. Fine, it's there, but it's embedded in the middle of the Sefer. Yirmiyahu, there's an appendix of sorts, Prakim Mem Vav through Nun Aleph. Okay, Yechezkel's got one too, and that's Perek Kaf He through Lamed Bet in his Sefer. It's all in the middle in the respective Sarim. Amos kicks off his prophetic tenure with that. Then again, when I say kicks it off, I don't know if this is what he said first. Right, but literally, the Sefer opens with that. Right? In other words, I don't know. It could very well be that Amos' Nevuot are presented in chronological order, how he said them. We'll never know that kind of thing. What we will know is what we have in front of us. That the Sefer has chosen to present itself this way. And Rav Chacham argues, I think, very cogently. He doesn't quite use this imagery, but I was a pitcher once, so I'm very sensitive to the pitcher concept. What every pitcher knows is that you gotta get the guy leaning over the plate. So the way you do it is you throw a bunch of outside pitches for a while, then he leans in, and then you throw it just as hard as you can inside him. Watch him jump out of the way in fear. It's great. You gotta try this. And Amos's entire rhetorical style is that. You might not have quite have conceived of it that way, but that's really what it is. All Amos does time and again through this little sefer, it's only 9 prakim long, is he gets his audience leaning in and then he crushes them with that fastball. It's great. That's what he's doing here. Think about it. He's standing in a shuk somewhere in the northern kingdom. They don't know who he is. He doesn't know who they are, and they're not going to want to know who he is after a short while. So how does he get his audience hooked? He says, hey everybody, God said all of our enemies are evil and they're going to get crushed. And the people are like, hey, we like this one. Let's listen to him. Let's give him a sandwich. Right? That's what they used to do. People, if they liked your message, they would give you food. Sandwiches weren't invented, I know. But they actually would feed you. It was like an entertainer. It's like on the subway. If you like the work and you don't mind breaking the law by giving money, so you give the quarter, right? And that's the way these things go. Same thing with Nevi'im. In Perek Zion of Sefer Amos, there's a reference to this. They say, go back south, they'll like your message more, they'll feed you. There's actually a reference to this. That's what they would do with these Nevi'im. They viewed it as entertaining, but they only viewed it as entertaining if they liked your message. So here, this was great. He's saying all these enemies are going to get crushed because they're evil. And like, we like him. And they're tossing the quarters into the guitar case and all of that. Right? Whatever they're doing. But Amos has them now leaning in. And he's given 7 nations. So it sounds great. That's a number of completion. And the climactic 7th is the arch foe of Israel, the southern kingdom of Yehuda. They're the unfaithful to the Torah ones. Yes! We're thrilled. We're vindicated. We love this man. 7 nations in. Everybody's down the tubes. Great. But then Amos gets that fastball hopping and he throws it right at them with the 8th. The surprise, which turns out to be the people of Israel. And again, Jesse and I didn't plan this at all, but our timing with yesterday's Haftarah is fantastic. So it's like unbelievably familiar to everybody. Okay, so we're up to Perek Bet Pasuk Vav. It's the middle of source number 2. Kol Amar Hashem al Shlosha Pishei Yisrael V'Arba'a Lo Ashivenu. Nobody could have expected that one. And all of a sudden, it turns out that the northern kingdom and their evils is the point of this nevuah. Al michram ba kesef tzadik. You're selling righteous, innocent people into slavery. Ve'avyon bavur na'alayim. You're selling poor people so that you could buy yourself a nice pair of shoes. That's what I was talking about with the credit card bills before. Notice people were buying luxury items. They ran up their bills, and they needed to pay. And this is how you paid the credit card company. You would sell your neighbor. You would sell poor people who were completely defenseless into slavery. There was a great trade going over to Greece already by the 8th century BCE. There were slave trades throughout the region. That's what's happening over here. So first of all, that was the supreme shock. The northerners are suddenly being told that actually they're wicked. And then he just keeps piling it on, all the terrible things that they do. Pasuk Zayin. Hashafim alafar eretz berosh dalim. Once again, you're just trampling over the poor. V'derech anavim yatu. V'ish v'aviv yelechu el ha'ne'ara l'man chalel l'chem kochi. You're also committing whatever type of sexual improprieties. Different mifarshim have different ways of understanding that. None of it is any good. Pasuk Chet. V'abegadim chavulim yatu etzel kol mizbeach. You're leaning on, you're reclining on clothing that do not belong to you, specifically poor people. You know the rule of the Torah is you got to return their day clothes during the day, and you have to return their night clothes even because they can't, otherwise they have nothing to wear. There's a chesed built into the Torah. You're not doing that. Etzel kol mizbeach, and you're doing that in the process of your worship. V'yayin anushim yishtu beit Elohim, and likewise they're drinking this inappropriate wine in their house of God. Okay, stop right there. Are there any ben adam lamakom sins listed at all in what I just read you? Psukim vav through chet. Or is it all ben adam l'chaviro? All ben adam l'chaviro. Any dissenting opinions before we just take that as a given? Yeah? Good to see you.
You're rejecting God in a sense. By saying God's not there, because of my ego, my power.
Where does it say that they're ignoring God? They're desecrating God's name. In other words, they're sinning. But in other words, if they're going to, whether it's prostitutes or whether they're committing some type of sexual impropriety, whatever it is, that desecrates God's name.
They're drinking in the house of God.
Okay, so that's inappropriate also. Okay, good. I mean, not when I say good, I mean good interpretation. Nothing in the Sefer is good. Okay, carry on. Okay. Radak is waiting for some type of condemnation of idolatry, because all Nevi'im condemn idolatry, and Amos obviously looked idolatry in the eye, right? Hosea, again, Hosea condemns idolatry top and bottom, and they're contemporaries. So when it says Beit Elohim, well, that could either be Beit Elokehem, right, referring to our God, or it could be referring to houses of idolatry. So Radak would prefer to think that there's got to be condemnation. Here's Amos' central thesis for the book. So it sounds like maybe this is about idolatry. However, it really doesn't sound like that. Not only here, but not anywhere in the Sefer. It sounds like the point is that they're acting inappropriately while hiding behind Avodat Hashem. They bring their Korban note. They're going to do all the... They keep Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh very, very nicely. But they're terribly immoral people. But they think that that's okay. And they think that God loves them. And that seems to be the premise of the book, and that's the way Rav Chacham interprets not only this pasuk and everything else. One of the things that Amos does, which is besides the busting inside fastball thing, which is just great rhetoric, he also has to debunk a lot of terribly misguided attitudes of the people. Here's one. Let's all be shallow theologians for just a moment, because everybody likes being a shallow theologian, sometimes for more than just a moment, right? Think about it like this. We all know that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. We all know that, right? Okay, so if one person is rich and one person is poor, what does that mean? The rich person is obviously good and God is rewarding him and the poor people are terrible. That's what Amos' contemporaries thought. Amos' contemporaries had a theology behind their immorality. They said, look, we the rich ones, obviously God is smiling on us today. Whereas these poor people, well, God obviously thinks that they're rishayim. So when we sell them into slavery... Okay, Nabuch, it's not a nice thing perhaps on some level, but they obviously are hated. The way that Amos counters that, obviously, that besides the obvious point, which is please stop being shallow theologians, it never helps anybody ever, right? But Amos has a more direct claim. When he says that Amichram HaKesef Tzadik in Pasuk Vav, that you're selling tzadikim into slavery, what does tzadik really mean? It's the poetic parallel is to, what's the second half of the pasuk?
Poor person.
Poor person. All tzaddik, not all poor people are righteous in real life, right? But Amos makes a link between those two with this poetic parallel. He's saying, in my society, the poor people are the righteous and the rich people are the wicked. Again, it's possible to have a lot of money and be a tremendous tzaddik in real life. But Amos is breaking the stereotype of his generation and any shallow theological generation, right? Which is to say, the fact that you are wealthy doesn't mean that God loves you, and the fact that you are poor doesn't mean that God hates you. That's something that Amos had to teach the people, and the way that he does that is by linking Evyon, which just means destitute, with Tzadik. He's saying, the righteous ones of our generation are the poor, and you are oppressing them. Even the next Pasuk, Pasuk Zion, Hashoafim ala far eretz berosh dalim. Dalim also is poor people. The derech anavim yatu. What does anavim mean?
Humble.
It means humble. So the term linguists talk about how the term anavim is very close to another word, which is aniim. That might be linguistically correct, but Amos is certainly using it the same way to say that dalim are the humble ones. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who God loves, and you, the wealthy ones, are destroying everything. So Amos is doing two things here, just to summarize. One is he's busting the people inside with a fastball and letting them know they're the wicked ones. Not only that, the Israelites are the only ones who are sinning against their own people in this story. All the crimes of the other seven nations is you immorally harmed somebody else, typically during wartime. You just went over the top in terms of whatever ancient conventions of warfare were. But Yisrael, you're harming your own people, breaking God's covenant. You're immoral. There's no clear condemnation of idolatry. And in fact, there does not seem to be any condemnation of idolatry. And now God expresses his indignation in Pasuk Tet. Look what I've done for you, says God. I've cleared out the Canaanites. Taking you out of Egypt and brought you here. I've done so many good things for you. So there's a terrible lack of hakarat hatov, terrible lack of gratitude toward God. Not only that, and I've given you great spiritual leaders to guide you, and yet you have failed them. You don't listen to them. What more can I do? You don't listen to your leaders, and not only that, you actually make them, you break them. You're breaking the link. Nevi'im, and to some degree Nizirim in that period, were supposed to be the link between God and Israel. And the people were very actively breaking that link, and that's going to lead to terrible, terrible disaster. And then the rest of the Sefer is all about the Gezar Din. Since you do that, this terrible nation is going to come, which you and I know to be the Assyrians, and they're going to destroy everybody. So Amos has just turned the tables on the people, but he's also turned the tables on all of Tanakh by pinning the fate of the northern kingdom on sins bein Adam l'chaveiro. It's incredible what he has done, yeah? Right. It sounds like, again, they have bamot, which you and I know is asur min haTorah, right? All bamot, all shrines in the northern kingdom, by definition, are illegal because we have a Beit HaMikdash in this period, right? However, Amos doesn't pick a fight explicitly with having Bamot here. What he's saying is, here you are while you're serving God, being immoral.
But it sounds like the Anochi means, in contrast to your Avodah Zarah, I wanted you to remove the Amori. I took you out of Egypt. I wanted you to be my nation. And now you're turning to other gods.
Wait. I agree with the Vav being but, or however. Look what I've done, and yet you still do all these terrible things. But right now we're in disagreement about what those terrible things are. Right now, Tzukim Vav Thuruchet explained, here are the terrible things that B'nai Israel do, and I don't see any condemnation of idolatry here. That's what's so shocking about Sefer Amos. I'm waiting for it. What I hear is, Beit Elokeihem, that they're serving, they go to God's shrines, they bring korbanot, they think that they're religious, but they're immoral. So Amos is saying what the Torah would say. There's no such thing as being religious and immoral at the same time. But the condemnation, and then exactly your point. How dare you do this? Look what I've done for you. We agree with how to read the second half. But that's contrast, that God has done so much. But there's no clear condemnation of idolatry. And again, according to Rav Chacham, there's no condemnation of idolatry here. You and I know that bamot are illegal, but Amos isn't saying, how dare you bring korbanot on the bamot? There's no pasuk in Amos that remotely sounds like that. The condemnation is, how dare you claim to serve God when you're bad people? And this brings us to the next thing, source number three. Here's another thing that B'nai Israel thought. They believe that since we are the chosen people, we can just strut around and God will take care of us. I wish, by the way, that that component were true, but it's not. And somehow they thought it was, right? They thought that since we're God's chosen people, so we're surrounded by this nice little protective bubble. Again, I wish. But boy, oh boy, is that wrong. So Amos, first of all, turns it on its ear in source 3 with another fastball situation, right? Shimu at hadavar hazeh asher diber Hashem aleichem b'nei Yisrael, al kol mishpacha asher alitim eretz Yisrael lemor. Listen, O Israel, who I've taken out of Egypt. Rak etchem yadati mikol mishpachot ha'adama. I only know you intimately of all of the different nations of the world. And once again, you hear the people going, yeah! Another good message coming from Amos. And therefore I shall hold you even more accountable for your actions. Here's Amos taking the chosen people concept, and he's not turning the concept on its ear. He has the concept right, but he has the people's perception of the concept, and he's turning it on his ear. The people's perception is, being chosen people means God loves us and punishes our enemies, right? What Amos is going to have to keep on driving home is, no, God punishes wicked people. And if we're wicked people, then we're going to have a really dark day, right? And B'nai Israel don't understand that they're not immune to that. This comes to a head in source number 4, because you can just see with your own eyes what the people were thinking. Hoy amitavim et Yom Hashem. Woe unto the people who are waiting for Yom Hashem. What is Yom Hashem? The day of the Lord. We talk about it even in the Havdalah. What is a Yom Hashem?
Day of
Day of Judgment.
It could be the Day of Judgment, the end of days.
Very good. Anything else? And you're right, but I want to just hear it out. It's always Yom HaShem.
Israel is at the pinnacle of its existence, pretty much.
Huh?
Israel is at the pinnacle of all the other nations.
That very good. Okay, good.
You see that a lot in Treyas, the Yom HaShem.
Yom HaShem is.
It seems like a constant.
Right. So I'll tell you how the people understood it. Moses' audience understands Yom HaShem being what you just said, right? Which is, God is going to smite all of Israel's enemies once and for all. Israel is going to be at the top of their game and feel super about the whole thing and dwell in peace. Mm-hmm. Halavai. Right? What Amos is saying is, no, Yom HaShem, and this is, again, biblically true. Amos, there's no chidush in what Amos is saying. Amos is simply towing the party line of all of Tanakh. Yom HaShem is any time that God manifests himself and punishes Rishaim, wicked people. The Mabul, the flood in Noah's time, we would call that a Yom HaShem. Right, Sodom, they had a Yom HaShem. God shows up, does a supernatural act, and bam, down goes the city of Sodom and its suburbs and all of that. Okay, so Amos looks at the people and says, Hoya mitavim et Yom HaShem. Woe unto all of you who are praying three times a day. Hashem, please give us that Yom HaShem. Please manifest and destroy our enemies. That's how the people of the northern kingdom understood it. Lama zelachem Yom HaShem. Hu choshech lo or Amos is like, are you crazy? You really don't want Hashem to manifest and give you a Yom HaShem because you don't understand what Yom HaShem is. Yom HaShem is whenever God manifests himself and punishes Rishayim and rewards the righteous. But we're the Rishayim. That's what Amos is saying. Amos is turning it on his head again based on how they understand it. That's how Malbim reads the Pasuk. I believe it's explicit in the Pasuk. Kasher yanus ish mi pnei ha'ari u'mipega'o ha'dov u'ba bai v'samach yado al ha'kir u'nshacho ha'nachash. Halo choshech yom HaShem v'lo or v'afav l'nogalo. That's the last day you want to mark on your calendar because we're going to pay the price. You don't want this, says Amos. And then he continues, and this is really the heart of his theme. Saneti ma'asti chagechem v'lo areach batzarotechem. You're keeping all the amim tovim just nicely, but I hate them. Ki im ta'aluli olod minchotechem lo erze. You're bringing korban up, but I don't want them, says God. V'shelem reyechem lo abit. I'm not going to pay attention to your offerings. Haser me'alai amonshi rech. I was in rana v'lecha v'lo eshma. You're singing all these great, you know, you're having a wonderful kumzitz and feeling very spiritual, but I don't want any of that. What I want is justice. Woe unto those, did you bring me any korbanot in your 40 years of the desert? So here I'm Mefarshim have a problem, because we all sort of thought that we did bring korbanot in the desert, whereas this rhetorical question suggests that we did not. So Rashi explains that there were no voluntary korbanot brought in the desert. We have the mandatory ones, like the tamid, you know, the show went on, but people didn't bring nidarim and nidavot and things like that. Ibn Ezra suggests that, yeah, there were just not that many sheep around, and so they actually did not bring a lot of korbanot for most of the desert experience just because of the practical experience. Pshuta Shel Mikra seems more like Radak and other later commentators here. Historically, Bnei Israel may well have brought korbanot in the desert, and Amos is really not here to talk about the history of Israelite sacrifice, right? What he cares about is, then we'll get to you, what he cares about is, korbanot are not the basis for our relationship with God. They are a means of expressing that relationship with God, but they're not the basis for it. The people, unfortunately, in Amos' time, have made that mistake. They bring korbanot, and they think, okay, we have a great relationship with Hashem. If you piece together all the different evidence, this is what the people were thinking. We're rich, we bring korbanot, and we're the chosen people. God loves us. And the whole Sefer is Amos going toe-to-toe with them, saying, the fact that you're rich doesn't mean a thing. I mean, it's good to have money, but it doesn't help theologically. The fact that you bring korbanot, God despises these korbanot. You're the chosen people, great. But that creates a greater sense of accountability with God, and therefore none of your arguments are anything, and that's why we're going to be in a lot of trouble when this Yom HaShem comes in. Yeah.
When it says in Yirmiyahu that lo tziviti et avot echem or something al devar olav azava, is that the same idea?
Exactly the same point. Uh-huh, okay. In other words, the Nevi'im, time and again, it's in Perek Zayin what you're referring to. Nevi'im throughout Tanakh blast the empty use of korbanot. The reason why, by the way, this just goes back to good old pagan theology, which I know too much about for my own good. Pagans all understood in their system that the gods are carnivores. they love me. That's one good thing I actually like about the pagan gods. And so there's a barter system. Korbanot for them is a barter system. The people have to bring sacrifices, and that way the gods get their lunch and they're pleased. Always good to get the gods in a good mood. And then the gods will give you your rain, or your victory in war, or your health, whatever other stuff you're interested in. That's the barter system in the pagan world. And if that's not happening, okay, then that's why there's magic, that requires a whole different shiur, right? But for our purposes, what Hashem is saying is if we bring korbanot without the righteous behavior that comes with it, we're treating God like a pagan deity. God doesn't need our meat. He's not a carnivore, right? Korbanot are means of expressing a very profound relationship between God and Israel. But as soon as we start bringing korbanot and being unfaithful to the Torah in any way, that undermines the very fabric of what korbanot are supposed to be. Then it becomes a bribe. In other words, you're giving God meat, so that way you feel, okay, now God owes you one. The Torah doesn't operate like that, yeah?
So now that you said that point, that goes back to another point. All these immoral actions are connected to Avodah Zarah.
Where do you see Avodah Zarah?
You just said it.
No. It's specifically Avodat Hashem. They're all serving God in Amos' scheme. But they're serving God as though he is a pagan deity.
Which is...
Fine. If that's what you meant, I agree with you 100%.
That's what I mean.
Yeah.
Isn't that what all the Nevi'im mean in the Nevi'im?
No, sometimes they actually worship real idols.
But isn't one the same?
Huh? No.
Isn't this worse?
I wouldn't advise either. When we talk about halachic Avodah Zarah, that refers to replacing God with other deities or worshiping other deities alongside God.
But
Nevi'im care about this halachic thing. This is not a post-biblical halachic matter. In other words, the Torah is very concerned, and God is very concerned, Ten Commandments and onward, with never ever serve other deities alongside me or in place of me, right? And that's a capital offense. So God definitely does care about what we think of as idolatry, colloquially. Real Avodah Zarah is that. But then there's a misguided God worship, which is what Amos is talking about here, which is terrible also, right? It doesn't often or always earn a capital offense, certainly not in a Beit Din. God might mete out wrath.
Isn't that the
Well, the point of the Torah is your point, which is all Bein Adam L'Chaveros sins are Bein Adam L'Makom.
But that point you just said about the korbanot worship.
But the problem... No. I mean, yes and no, of course. You're right also, right? The point is like this. They're bringing korbanot al pi halacha, as far as we know. I mean, it's immaterial to Amos' nevuah here. They're bringing korbanot exclusively to God, as far as Amos is concerned. That's a good thing. Their actions are good. Agreed. That's why there's a problem. Nadav and Avihu are a different bird, but that's also false worship of Hashem. I agree with your fundamental point. So here we go. But Amos' focus is what makes their korbanot invalid. The fact that they're sinning in the Ben Adam L'Chavero arena. It's not because they're bringing korbanot to another deity.
They're doing that, it's connected.
Everything's connected in the Torah, I agree with you. The whole point of Amos is your point, right? Which is, all Ben Adam L'Chavero sins are Ben Adam L'Makom, because God commands those too. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the basic point of the Torah. Right? But it's different from condemning them like you would condemn Nadav and Avihu, or condemning them for actually serving other deities. The point is, as long as you're doing the what we call colloquially Ben Adam L'Makom things, you're doing them right. They're keeping Shabbat, they're keeping Yom Tov, they're bringing their korbanot, they're doing what the Torah commands them to do. But if you do that without Ben Adam L'Chavero behavior, that undermines the Ben Adam L'Makom behavior also. So if that's what you mean, I completely agree with you. It's different from Avodah Zarah in the sense of what Hoshea is talking about, which is you're cheating on God by serving other deities like Baal. Right? That's a different thing from what Amos is talking about over here. Okay. And here's the kicker, just to go back to Rabbi Dweck's point in Pasuk Kavav. Unsatem et zikud malkechem. When you get exiled by the Assyrians, they will carry off your idols. Here's where you see Amos is not blind, as you would not expect him to be. Of course there are idols. That's what Hoshea talks about all day. He says, when you get exiled by the Assyrians for misguided God worship, they'll carry your idols into exile. So Amos is very conscious of the idolatry that's going on, but it just shows he never condemns them for that idolatry, not because he thinks it's okay, but because that's not his prophetic message. Yeah.
Is it So it seems like this is what you're getting is that at that time there were kind of two groups of people, those that outright worshipped other deities and those that worshipped, you know, the Jewish God. But, and I'm also picking the fight with those guys because in actuality they're just as bad as the, you know, flat out.
Historically, what you're saying may be correct. There could, I mean, presumably, whenever Tanakh talks about a group of all Israelites behaving in a certain way X, I assume that it's never really historically the case, right? The whole generation of Menashe is wicked. I'm sure there were some Yirei Shamayim who were underground serving God wonderfully. And the other way around, if there's a righteous generation, you have people underground who are serving the wrong things.
Right. So basically in this pasuk, he's saying that you guys who think, you know, you're keeping Shabbat, you're keeping the holidays, but God is going to exile you with your Selamim and your idols. And, you know, that's kind of a shocker to them. Wait, we don't have, we're the guys that don't have the idols.
Right, so here's where I want to get to with your point is that Amos never makes your historical distinction. He's not talking about, hey, I'm talking to group B, whereas my colleague Hoshea will take on group A, right? It could be historically that you're right. Amos's point is that he's not focused on the idol worshippers at all. Even if he's talking to idolaters. Even if he's talking to these guys who have idols on their mantles, right? Amos is simply not focused on that at all. He's saying that the basis for our covenant with God that will lead to exile if we violate it is the Ben Adam Lachaveiro sphere. That's Amos' chidush. And it's radically put by Amos. Here you see, he's talking about idols. He's talking about actual statue things. You know, real halachic avodah zarah. But he's not condemning that because his book is about our relationship with ourselves, with one another. That's the that forms the basis of our covenant with God. And that leads to national consequences if we violate it. He's treating Bnei Yisrael like the people of Sodom. People of Sodom were idolaters also. They weren't monotheists who were evil. They were idolaters. But the Torah doesn't care about their beliefs, right? The Torah's story is about their immorality. Same with the flood. Not everybody in Noah's time was a monotheist necessarily. But the Torah's not interested in their beliefs in that story. They were bad people. Amos is linking his generation with the Sodom-type generation. That has nothing to do with their beliefs. It's all about the fact that they're evil people. Okay? And that brings us to the last parak, source number 5 over here. Got to get to the last parak at some point. One of the most shocking psukim, which again must have totally devastated his audience, is pasuk zayin over here. Halo kivnei kushiim atem li bnei Yisrael. You're just like the kushim. Halo et Yisrael halete mi'aretz Yisrael klishtim mikaftor v'aram mikir. You think you were the only people in history to be redeemed? This pasuk really demonstrates what God is driving at. The specialness of Yitziat Mitzrayim, the specialness of being the chosen people, is entirely linked to our fundamental faithfulness to the Torah. And if we're violating the Torah, we're just like anybody else. And Amos says this in very stark terms. He said, okay, look, other nations come and go. Other nations have their periods of redemption and salvation, just like you. You're no different from anybody else Right? In other words, it's all about Amos is focusing on Bnei Israel as human beings. Through this pasuk, that is the point. The entire Sefer is about, since you have not behaved like the chosen people are supposed to behave, therefore you are not really that chosen, and God is going to treat you like any other Rishayim. You're accountable for your abominable human misbehaviors. And that's how Rashi and many later commentators understand it. And it's simply the opposite of the chosen people concept. By the way, Amos now has addressed chosen people from two different ways. In Paragimel, the stuff that we saw, right? The whole point there is, since we're chosen, we're more accountable. Right? Here he's saying, since we're being evil, we're just like anybody else. The very nature of chosenness falls apart. In other words, we're not special anymore. But here's where Amos, just at the very, very, very end of the Sefer, turns on a dime. God says, look, I'm going to punish any wicked nation, Israel or other. That's the way that God operates. He wants good human behavior. I will exterminate it from the earth. Ephes, and this is where the whole book just changes, on one little Ephes. In the spy story, the Ephes goes the other way, but here, Ephes turns the whole book around in one fell swoop. I will never destroy the people of Israel. So chosenness has its perks. By objective human standards, we should be completely wiped out, says Amos, like the people of Sodom, going down to population zero. Because God is fair. God is just. Right? Since B'nai Israel are evil, they're just being very immoral in every imaginable way, we should be treated exactly like Sodom. That's what the whole book has been about. But then suddenly God turns around at the very end and says, but God has an eternal covenant with the people of Israel that will never be broken. So the first half of the pasuk says, well, if any nation is evil, Israel or otherwise, God wipes them off the earth. However, I will never wipe out Israel. God will sift us out and wipe out the Rishaim, but protect us. The sinners will die. But I will rebuild Israel after all. They will have a Davidic dynasty once again. And we will eventually live happily ever after. So here's where Amos turns the whole thing around, right? This is the only prophecy of redemption in Amos. Everything was a pure din. The way that I talk about Hoshea and Amos is, the right way to do it since you're learning Hoshea and we're talking about Amos is, which God did each prophet believe in? Okay, so they both believe in Hashem, great. And you're right. Hoshea believes in Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and Amos believes in Elohim. What's Yud-Kei Vav-Kei? Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is God's personal name. It's a name, right? It reflects the absolute closeness that we have with God. It's the relationship. We pray to Yud-Kei Vav-Kei every day. We don't pray to Elohim. Elohim is very far away. Elohim is a noun. It means God, right? We can even refer to Elohim Acherim, or courts, the judges, Elohim, with the same noun. It's not a name. We refer to it as a Shem Kodesh. But Elohim really, really, really at its root is not a name. It's a noun. It refers to God, right? G-O-D with a capital G. So the logic is God created the world. Elohim created the world, and God expects all humanity to live justly. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei has a personal relationship with the people of Israel. So Hoshea is all about the broken-hearted Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, who has this deep personal relationship with B'nai Israel, referring to a husband-wife relationship, where the wife cheated. And now Hashem is devastated. He oscillates feelings between wanting to punish B'nai Israel, as any husband feels this way, there would be violent feelings, but also wants her back, and is tormented over that. Amos is Elohim. It's just this pure justice system, right? The pure, removed from the world justice. You've sinned. I wipe you out. The end. It's absolutely icy steely. There's no relationship here. It's just that you violated the natural order. You're going down. But suddenly at the very end, the Yud-Kei Vav-Kei part of Hashem peeks into Amos. I have a special relationship with you after all, says Hashem. Even though you deserve to be wiped out just like Sodom, you're going to last forever, and one day there will be a redemption with Malchut Beit David. So even though Amos is focused entirely on how God relates the same to all human beings and expects good behavior from all human beings, at the end, Amos breaks out of that cycle of Elohim and peeks in a little bit of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. But there's an element of covenantalness where chosenness really does matter. God does have a special relationship with the people of Israel, and therefore the people of Israel will last forever. Just to summarize these points, Amos' generation, just like many people today, it's really bizarre how nobody has learned what the Nevi'im have been trying so hard to teach. Amos had to battle against a concept, which is that there's such a thing as a religious person who is immoral. Right? The Torah was a revolution by saying there's no such thing as that. The Nevi'im constantly had to remind B'nai Israel there's no such thing as that, and you have to remind people today that there's no such thing as that, right? People who serve their God very, very, very devoutly, and they really do, but if they're immoral, they're not religious, right? In other words, that undermines the very concept of religion and Yirat Shamayim as far as the Torah is concerned. Amos' book is entirely about that, how he's trying to debunk the people for their misguided attitudes, a feeling that since they're rich, God loves them, since they're the chosen people, God loves them, and since they serve God with Korbanot, God loves them. Amos shatters all of those conceptions, or misconceptions. He is the first of any of the Nevi'im to say that the fate of B'nai Israel itself, on a national level, is tied to our morality. In other words, Amos focuses on the human side of B'nai Israel rather than on the covenantal side until the very, very, very end. The positive side of all this, of course, is that we need to do our job, which is to be the light unto the nations that our Nevi'im were always hoping that we would be. In order to be able to convey this message, A, by teaching it, but B, more importantly, by living it. where people understand that the concept of a religious person, as far as the Torah is concerned, is to actually be a very deeply, profoundly moral person who is concerned with the world. That's what Amos would have longed for, but he doesn't really call for teshuvah much. Amos is pure gzar din. He's saying, this is what's going to happen because you've done this. There are a couple of cries for justice somewhere in Perek Hay, but by and large, it's an absolute gzar din that's being sealed over here, and I don't need to tell you. You know, a generation later, the Assyrians rolled in, and as I mentioned at the outset, actually, they damaged Bnei Israel more than any other people in history. They eliminated 10 tribes totally. It's already 10 out of 12. Those are the lost tribes. And then they pretty much almost put an end to the south, short of Yerushalayim. Right? They really devastated very close to 100% of our people. Some directly by killing them, and a lot more directly by exiling them and causing them to assimilate among the peoples. Right? So that's how the Assyrians inflicted damage. Amos anticipated this. The victory of Amos is that here we are today learning him. Right? It's a miracle. Here we are, 2,700 plus years later, looking at these words of Nivuah and saying, hey, Baruch Hashem, we're here. the Nivuah is vindicated that Bnei Israel are still here. And B, we realize that we still have his work to do because we haven't quite gotten there yet. And our tefillah is always that Amos' message will eventually be heard loud and clear, not only by all Jews, but by all nations of the world, who are all expected to be decent human beings and religious all at the same time, speedily in our days. I thank you so much for having me. And I also wish you haslacham. I can't tell you how much I admire people who march day in, day out through all of Nevi'im. It's not easy work. And so kol hakavod once again to Jesse and to all of you for putting this together. And thank you.
Thank you.
Let me just...